Well, let us go ahead and begin today. Let us go ahead and start by standing up, and we're going to say our prayer there on the top of your handout. Let's do the more formal way. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, the fount of all wisdom, enlightened by thy Holy Spirit, those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who is and reigns with thee in the same Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Well, thank you so much. You can be seated. I hear some of you write to folks out there, liveth and reigneth. Okay, get the ETH, liveth and reigneth. It's hard to say. Katie, though, she's right one, right? She is.
I have a hard time with that.
So, there you go. Liveth and reigneth. There you go. I got to practice myself, really. All right. Well, we've been looking at worship the last couple of weeks in our class. Again, our big question is, what is the church? That is our first big question of this class. What is the church? And again, we've said the church is a community of Christians who are created to worship, But then maybe we would add on to that definition a little bit. Worship in a great tradition, as we've noticed in our history of the last 2 weeks, last two Sundays, and a great tradition with a faith handed down to us, ultimately by Jesus himself, Jesus, the apostles, the bishops, a faith handed down to us. We talked about this person, Queen Elizabeth I. She is, of course, the one that, for the most part, during her reign, had the idea of a via media, or the idea of a middle road. The middle road, taking those things that are profitable from all sorts of different traditions, and then cultivating them into Anglicanism, and Anglicanism being its own identity and character. And so Anglicanism being its own identity and character. And really, during Elizabeth I, she's the one that should be credited with Anglicanism itself, Anglicanism being an actual thing. So very important. And then we started class last time by looking at some of the qualities of this via media, this Anglicanism, this its own identity and character. We talked about scripture and order, holy communion, grace, and simplicity of worship, really being the heart of what we do. And then, of course, we talked about some of this last time, some of these missionary agencies that go out and that help to form the Anglican Communion, which, of course, is a worldwide communion that unites together Africans, Asians, North, Central, South Americans, and also Australians. So a very large communion, a worldwide communion. So we looked at the ancient English church. We looked at the Church of England. Again, the cross over there being, of course, Henry VIII and his breakaway from Rome. We talked about the reasons why he broke away from Rome. But really, it's not really Henry VIII that begins the Church of England as we think of it, the theological way we think of it. It really is Elizabeth I, his daughter. Again, he didn't think, he needed a male heir, but of course the irony of history is it was the female, it was the great queen, the Queen Elizabeth, that really begins Anglicanism as we know it as a thing. And then of course, then last time we talked about the Episcopal Church. The Episcopal Church is that sort of, I would say, greatest of the missionary movements from the Church of England. Begins the Episcopal Church as more and more folks come over to America and settle here in this new world. And again, we talked about the American colonies a little bit, and again, the forming of a number of Church of England churches right here in America. And then, of course, we talked about the war, the Revolutionary War. In the 1760s, we have democracy rising as a philosophy, and then, of course, in the 1770s, it breaks down into war as we have our separation away from Mother England. That, of course, represents a big problem for churches that are Church of England churches in America. And so, again, the war has a devastating effect as a lot of Anglican parishes are scattered and stripped of financial support. They're weakened. But as we've seen before, the church comes back. The church comes back. And, of course, we talk about the need for a bishop, the division between the North and the South. The North wanting a bishop, wanting that Episcopal oversight. The South, in like dioceses like Virginia, for example, have lay a very strong lay vestries. And so they're managing their churches by these lay vestries. But eventually we have our very first bishop, Samuel Seabury, who actually goes to Scotland to be consecrated. And so we have Scottish roots. We also have British roots. We talked about that last time as well. And then again, 1789 is the beginning of the Protestant Episcopal Church there in Philadelphia. Protestant, of course, the name to differentiate itself away from the Roman Catholic Church, and the word Episcopal to differentiate itself away from the other Protestant movements, say over in Germany and continental Europe. We are Protestant Episcopal, the word Episcopal, of course, meaning ruled by bishops or led by bishops. And then again, the Orange Diocese, 1837. Yes. Yeah, that's a great question. Yeah, the word Anglican did exist at that point in time. So the idea of just being English is to be Anglican. But again, they didn't want to call it that because they wanted to differentiate themselves as much as possible away from England at this point in time. Because again, it's not very popular when you're trying to build churches in America to be identified with England. And so we need to have our independence. We need to have our own bishops. We have our own name. And so what begins is this... this communion, but also independence. Independence, but also communion. And those things, I think, are both equally held together. And even to this day, still very much held together. The Episcopal Church is both independent, but is also in communion with the Church of England and with the entire Anglican communion. Yeah. Great question, though. So again, 1837, we are a missionary enterprise of the Episcopal Church. 1937, 100 years later, were recognized as an official diocese by the General Convention. Again, your structure of the Anglican Communion, this is again even present day. So Anglican Communion, Fellowship of Provinces, we have 41 provinces that make up the Communion. Your next level down is the Episcopal Church, which is an actual province, one of the 41, made up of a bunch of dioceses, 100 dioceses in the Episcopal Church. And then our Diocese of Oklahoma being that diocese of parishes and 72 parishes in this diocese. And then, of course, St. John's, a parish of members, of active members. And of active members, we would say about 200 active members. There you go. So that's how the structure kind of looks at this point in time. And then, of course, the insurance of unity that we talked about, the Archbishop of Canterbury, his very seat of authority is an instrument of unity. He is one that holds things together. He has an authority of calling to gather. So again, he's not a pope, very much different from a pope. But he has more soft power in that he can actually call people to gather together and to meet together. And that really is his power, if we want to put it that way. Lambeth Conference, all bishops in the entire communion meet together every 10 years. We have primates meetings. That again is at the discretion of the Archbishop of Canterbury. So this is another one of his sort of soft powers. He can call primates together to meet together over big church issues. And of course, we have 41 provinces, I think we said 41. And then, so therefore we have 41 primates. Again, our primate is who?
Michael Curry.
There you go. Yes. He is, of course, our presiding bishop. And so therefore, he is our primate. Again, think about the term, presiding bishop. A lot of these provinces have the term archbishop. We have presiding bishop. What is the difference in a presiding bishop and an archbishop? That's actually a good point. Really nothing, really, in terms of like real things. But in terms of the actual label of the term, we put the stress upon his power is to gather His power is to preside over a house of bishops, but he is not some archbishop that is, when you start saying that archbishops, we think maybe of like more hierarchical in nature, and we want to stay away from that in the Episcopal Church, so we use the term presiding bishop, you see. Kylie's got a question.
How is the presiding bishop selected?
Is he out of certain term for which bishop? Ah, see, Kylie asked the difficult questions. He's, of course, elected by the House of Bishops and also the House of Deputies. As far as a term here, somebody help me out here. I do not believe he's term limited, he or she.
Years.
What's that?
11 years.
11 years?
Or until he reaches 72.
Yeah, I think you're right about the 72 part. Yeah, yeah, because that's retirement age. But it may or may not be 11 years. But I'll check on that for next week. I should know that.
I think it's 9 years?
Because he has a three-year term. He gets three terms of 3 years. That sounds about right. Yeah. I think he is term limited in some form or fashion. I think that's true. I think Michael is stepping down here pretty soon. But we will. He is a fantastic speaker. Michael's a great speaker. Yeah. Most famously spoke at the wedding of Kate and Harry.
Harry and Megan.
I'm sorry. Harry and Megan. I'll get it right. What's that? Okay. And yes.
Starting in 1926, the office became elective from the House of Deputies and House of Bishops. The office now has a 9-year term.
Has a 9-year term. That's the answer, Carly. A 9-year term. 9-year. So he gets three terms of 3 years. Yeah. And then one more thing about this. We didn't get to this last Sunday, and so I thought we'd come back to this part. So the big question is, if we talk about this being a communion, so in other words, we're in fellowship with one another. We're all independent, all these provinces, 41 of them. We're all independent, Canadians and Africans and American Episcopalians. We're all independent in some way, but we choose to be in communion with each other. What are we in communion for or with? What are the instruments of our actual communion? Which is a really good question. And this was a question that was brought up in 1888 at the Lambeth Conference in 1888. And this is also one of your handouts there that's in your folder, where you actually have the short statement that represents this. But this is what they came up with in 1888 to say this is actually what our communion is all part of. And it all goes to the heart, really, of asking a bigger question, which is, what is mere Catholicism? Now, not Roman Catholicism, but small c Catholicism. Catholic, of course, meaning the word means universal, right? So we're all universal Christians. So in this communion, what is that mere Catholicism? We can add on to it a bunch of other stuff if we want to, and we do, for sure. But what is the minimum thing that holds us all together? What is the minimum thing that holds us all together? And this is what they said. A church bound together in mutual communion by faith in Holy Scripture, the creeds, the sacraments, and the historic episcopate. So notice the episcopate, the idea of being led and ruled by bishops, is part of that. Again, two words that always is associated with this, by the way, is locally adapted. Locally adapted. So again, all these provinces will have their own sort of ideas of how we do bishops, but they all are going to have bishops. Bishops are a very important part of this Anglican communion. But so are sacraments. More on that here in just a second. The creeds, and of course, Scripture. So that's what holds us together. And again, I'll do this really quickly, but this is always part of my lecture. It will always be part of my lecture, which is, again, when you look in the broader world, communion is something that human beings are not doing very well at the present moment, whether it's America, whether it's any other country you want to point to, whether it's the world altogether. The idea of coming together and saying our differences are not strong enough to hold us apart. We're going to minimize some of our differences, and we're going to be in communion with one another, be in fellowship with one another, which is the heart, of course, of the local church, the heart here of St. John's, but it's also the heart of every other sort of level going up to the Anglican communion. So the idea of being together in mutual communion is, again, I think, sometimes counter to our own natures, but it's something that's very good for us as human beings. We're not made to be alone. We're made to be together. And being together means we have to minimize some of our differences, some of our preferences, and be together. And so that's so far, it keeps going, We'll see. That so far is what the Anglican Communion has decided to do. But we'll see what happens in the future. There's always sort of arguments and people that are saying, hey, I'm an Episcopalian. We can survive on our own. Let's just be our own independent church, the Episcopal Church. If you do that, I think you really weaken the Episcopal Church by making that sort of decision and choice. We are good when we're in communion with the Canadians, when we're actually listening to the Africans. We actually say we want to listen. Again, there's a lot of differences, obviously, but I think working through those differences and being in communion with each other is the heart and soul of the church. Because the church is, in fact, a worldwide movement. It is the worldwide body of Christ, right? And so the Anglican Communion actually matches that. One of the reasons why I came and distanced myself from my Bible church, who I love very much, and I had wonderful people that I actually taught Sunday school there, and I had a wonderful time. These were wonderful people, salt of the earth kind of people. But one of the reasons I distanced myself away from the Bible church and started moving into the Episcopal Anglican Church is because of that reason. It was because I felt as though, you know, the body of Christ needs to be the body of Christ. And having a Bible church that was just started by a few people a number of years ago, but has no connection to anything else in a diocese or even around the world or anything, outside of just saying it, is not really what a church I wouldn't be part of. I'm going to be part of a church that actually has real connections and real communion in with a worldwide movement. And that is what the Episcopal Church has. And the Episcopal Church is stronger because of it. So there you go. So now the time here is to ask some questions. So I want to open it up for some questions. I know we've been through two Sundays of worship, two Sundays of history. So are there any questions today? There you go. Kylie's got a question. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Oh, okay. Yeah, the Revised Lectionary came about a number of decades ago. And what it actually does is it combines together a number of different churches. So it's not just the Episcopal Church or the Anglican Church that follows the Revised Lectionary, Common Lectionary. There's other churches that do too, as well. And the whole design was to get more denominations, more Christians reading the same scriptures on the same days. So again, in terms of formation and teaching people through the scriptures, there's more commonalities in which people are learning and hearing each and every Sunday. But the Revised Common Lectionary doesn't cover the entire Bible. There are some passages of scripture that are left out. The Revised Common Lectionary is about trying to concentrate upon those passages of scripture that should be read on a Sunday. A Sunday being, of course, a feast day, the feast of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are some scriptures and some portions of scripture that would just be distracting, and so they're not read, or they would be really, really controversial, and so they're not read. That gives clergy the opportunity, though, to do the Bible studies on whole books of the Bible, for example, and we can go to the whole books of the Bible and read those more controversial sort of passages. So we're not like running away from them, but at the same time, it could be distracting on a Sunday. But there's still a lot of controversial passages that we do read the Revised Common Lectionary, and that's, of course, upon clergy in the sermon time to explain those passages. So hopefully that gives you a little bit more insight into the Revised Common Lectionary. Yeah. Any other questions? Pause, we wait. Yes, Dan's got a question.
We're in the middle of Lent.
Yes.
For those not raised in liturgical churches, the concept of giving something up or taking something on as part of our discipline for Lent, have we talked about that at all? I mean, that's something that differentiates those of us in liturgical churches, I think.
Yeah.
Can you talk a little bit about that?
Sure. Yeah, we talked a little bit about doing announcements and kind of quicker times, but really maybe haven't focused upon it that much this year, but certainly in subsequent years, we'll keep We'll keep talking about it. But yeah, I think during the season of Lent, a traditional thing that a lot of Christians do is they can give something up, they sacrifice something. Again, that goes back to Ash Wednesday, it goes back to the whole structure of Lent when Jesus goes out of the desert, really the wilderness, goes out of the wilderness, and what does he do? He gives up food, and he has this fast, and he is tempted by Satan. And so that time of fasting, that time of sacrificing something. And so I think fasting is a really interesting word because it has a lot of depth to it. When some people think of fasting, they think of, you know, it's only the absence of food. But it can be more than that. It can be the absence of really anything. But it's that discipline of saying, I'm going to give something up. So I kind of feel that, kind of feel it a little bit. Having to sacrifice something, not getting what I want. And what that will do, that kind of feeling in the brain and in the heart, that will, again, remind me of what Jesus gave up for me. Not only out there in the desert, but ultimately as we're heading toward Good Friday, what he gave up on the cross, that he actually suffered for me. What that does is that reminds me of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a very important sort of spiritual practice. And so I would really encourage you to take up that practice. Some people reversed it, though, and it's a good thing. They've said, instead of giving something up, I'm going to give something, or I'm going to take on something. So some folks will say, I'm going to take on, I'm going to do my personal devotions and do it longer, or something like that. But that's also giving something up, because you're giving up more of your time. But adding something to Lenten season might be a good thing as well. So kind of thinking through that. Again, it's not something that automatically makes us more righteous, but it is another way in which we can say, okay, let's have my entire life sort of remind myself of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he gave something up. And it's also a good way, obviously, of you know, personal discipline and the rest. Some people give up alcohol for those 40 days. That's a good thing, because the other part of that, of course, is it gives you a good check-in when it comes to alcohol, right? And that's always a good thing to check in, just to make sure you don't have too much dependence and whatnot. But more broadly than that, it's a good checkup on us that whatever we give up, that we don't have too much dependence upon any one thing in our lives, that we're depending upon any one thing in our lives. So the idea of detachment sometimes can be a negative thing when it comes to psychology and the rest. I understand that. But detachment can also be a really positive thing when we detach from certain things for a period of time in order to remind ourselves of sacrifice and of discipline. And those things are very good for us. Does that answer the question? Okay. Yes, ma'am. Katie's got a question. Yeah. Yeah. So you might have a 1928 prayer book, probably. So the 1979 prayer book is the one we use right now. And, you know, and I think in the late 1970s, they had gone through a liturgical renewal in the church. And that had affected not just the Episcopal Church, but really a number of the provinces in the Anglican Communion of looking at worship anew and going through this liturgical renewal. And saying, just like in the Reformation, what was taking place is the focus was putting worship in the actual language of the people, what we call vernacular languages. So instead of having the Roman Catholic Latin, we now live in England, so we need to have English, right? The same idea that I think was transferred then in the 1970s in this liturgical renewal of saying, is our worship understandable to people? And let's actually put it in the language that most people are talking out there in the world. Let's put it into contemporary language. And so this idea, but again, there's also that sort of that pushback. And so what was developed then is those two different rites in the prayer book that it gives more options for clergy and also for the lay people of the church to be able to decide rite one or rite two. And if you look at the prayer book and read through it, what you'll notice is that's actually what you get a lot of times is you get a lot of one of two things. You get a lot of the prayer book says you must do this and you must say this. But there's also a lot of situations where he gives you options, two or three options. So it gives you more flexibility for clergy and for the lay people and for locally adapted parishes. So locally adapted things are important. So that right one, right two gives you those two different options. Yeah. There are few parishes that hold on to that 1928 prayer book, but most, yeah, transfer to the 1979 prayer book. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, well, I think we're still in the midst of those things. So, in the 1970s, 1980s, you had women ordination that really becomes the issue, I think, in the church. You have a lot of splintering, as you see in the church. Again, not splintering, which I think is a point we need to make, not splintering over these issues, right? Scripture, creed, sacraments, and episcopate, but issues that are over here. Right, over issues of ordination of women or gay marriage. And so, but the question always becomes, this is kind of easy in some ways, but how do you interpret Scripture? That becomes a bigger question. How do you interpret Scripture? And different churches are going to have different ways of doing that. And so I think one of the big philosophical ideas that we see in the church is the idea of locally adapted. So what you do is you give as much freedom, I think, to those local parishes to make those kinds of decisions when it comes to ordination of women, which some have gone that way and some have resisted. But the majority, obviously, the Episcopal Church has gone that way. And then with gay marriage, the same thing, that each of the parishes need to be able to sort of make that decision in their own discernment. Before, what was happening, by the way, is it was more at the diocesan level when it comes to gay marriage, because it was the bishops, a diocesan bishop, that could say that by a pastoral directive, the clergy in this diocese will not be able to marry gay folks. But at the General Convention in 2018, that was then put on a more parish level. So it's more the rectors that are and the vestries that are making that decision. So that's kind of how we, and then the church, you move through these controversies. You allow people to, practice one way and over here another way, but at the same time, try to move through it together. And so it's still an experiment. It's still up in the air, we're trying our best, I think. What's that?
Not just in this denomination either.
That's right. That's a very good point. Not just in this denomination. Yeah. All denominations are dealing with some of these revolutionary ideas and change, so it's not easy. Robert's got a question.
It's maybe more of a statement than a question, but I'm very curious about your opinion. I've always looked at it ever since Martin Luther, kind of started the Protestant Reformation, that the changing of the common prayer, the common lectionary use now has been adapting the church to be the most effective as possible in the world we live in.
Hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I think, Robert, you said it beautifully. Great job, Robert. There you go. Yeah, so I think your idea of adapting as best we can, and I think your language, as best we can, right? So it is always going to look, it's never going to look perfect, and there's going to be some growing pains along the way, years, decades, centuries of growing pains. But we do our best to sort of adapt things, holding fast to Holy Scripture, creed, sacraments, and the historical episcopate as best we possibly can, but again, adapt to the world. And really, I think you're right. It began really with the Reformation in 1517, and I think it's continuing on as best we can. So, yes, ma'am.
When did the Episcopal Church officially sanction the ordination of women in gay marriage? Did they officially?
No. Well, the Episcopal Church has done a lot of, they've done a lot of statements, right? They do a lot of statements, which is great, in supporting things. But the Episcopal Church doesn't really ever, you know, officially sanction this or that, right? They really leave that much more to the actual parishes. Now, the General Convention will do certain things to say, you know, a parish cannot do this, or a diocesan bishop, for example, can't do this. So that example in 2018 is a really great example, when you had diocesan bishops that were saying, by a pastoral directive, none of my clergy can marry gay folks. Well, then the General Convention came in and said in 2018, you can't do that, right? So it doesn't ever officially sanction this or that. What it does is it says, well, you can't do this or that according to canon law. But again, it's for those parishes, you know, and those dioceses to have those conversations and to move together as best they can. Yeah. Yeah. And that, so it's just another way of thinking. Like the Roman Catholic Church, that's the church that sanctions things, right? Because you have the Pope, you have that hierarchical structure, they will sanction things.
Well, even the Methodist Church.
Yeah. Yeah. Right? Yeah. Well, I think the two examples of ordination of women and also gay marriage, I think it is fair to say the majority of the Episcopal Church has certainly gone that direction, and that is with the Episcopal Church, one of their values in that direction. But you're always going to find Episcopal churches that are going to differ from that. So the question is those people that differ from that, are they part of the Episcopal Church? Yes, they are, right? And that's the point, is we always move together, understand people's differences, and so really the church doesn't really sanction things in that kind of way. It moves together in communion, having fellowship, disagreeing along the way. Disagree with those folks or disagree with it, but at the same time, move together. Yeah. So it really is a different kind of thinking. It's an experiment. I'm not sure if it's going to work. I mean, it's worked for a while. It's worked for a long time. We'll see. I hope it does. I hope it keeps. I love it. So let's continue, I think. Let's go on to sacraments with our time remaining this morning. Oh, you got some time. Yes. There in your hand out there. So we get into the sacraments. This is part of the big question of what is the church? Because the sacraments are the church. They're not just part of the church. The sacraments really are the church. And what are those sacraments? The outward and visible signs of an inward and spiritual grace given by Christ as sure and certain means by which we receive that grace. That definition is heavily influenced by, of course, St. Augustine and by many people who have come along. That is kind of your classical definition of sacraments. And it's, of course, found there in your catechism as well. So kind of going through that a little bit. So the first one is outward and visible signs. So when we think about sacraments, we say right away that God works through material means. I'm sorry, God works through material things. That's not what it means. Material things. Things. And we know this, that God uses water. God uses water to cleanse us from sin and brings us into new life in communion with Jesus. Again, that big reading at the Easter Vigil, that we always read the Easter Vigil. Always read the Easter Vigil. Is, of course, is Israel's salvation at the Red Sea. When they look and they see that mighty raging army coming one way, and they see that raging sea on the other way, and they're like, we are done. We are all going to die. But then God parts the Red Sea, and they go through the water. And it's through the water of baptism that we have our salvation as well. So God uses water. God uses bread and wine. Bread and wine that we just simply pick up at a store. Or we order it, really. But what is it? It's just bread and wine. There's nothing magical about bread and wine. It's just bread and wine. Well, in that ritual, though, of consecration, we return it back to him in our offering. And he uses it to nourish us with the body and blood of Jesus. So behind all this is the two convictions. The one conviction is that God has created everything that is, and he's called it good. So the Ash Wednesday collect, as I've already said, one of my favorite collects of the entire year. Ash Wednesday collect says that God hates nothing he has made. God hates nothing he has made. God hates no humans that he's made, and God hates nothing that he has made. He loves water, he loves the bread and wine, and he uses those things in order to do these spiritual mysteries. But the second thing is that God became man in Jesus Christ to restore all creation to himself. So, if God somehow hated earthly things, why would he ever send his son to become an earthly thing? Jesus is an earthly thing. He is a human being. Fully God, fully man. Therefore, God does not hate anything he's made. He does not hate his creation. And so because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we dare to believe that God can use those material things as signs and means of his grace. Sometimes, folks, I hear this every once in a while, never from St. John's people, but just other people outside of St. John's. People sometimes act as if it's really just the spiritual side of us, our soul, or the spiritual side of us that really matter. So sometimes we see this sometimes when a person dies. Well, the body doesn't really matter, please. Or those ashes don't really matter, please. It's just where that soul goes. It's like, no. The material side of you, the physical side of you, your body actually does matter. It does matter. And God loves it just as much as he loves the spiritual side of you. We are both spiritual and physical and spiritual, and God has saved all of it. And God loves his creation. So the second part there is an inward and spiritual grace. What it conveys is what it is for. Another way of putting that is what it communicates is what it is for. So right now I'm communicating. There's a lot of words that are coming from my mouth, coming from myself, and going to all of you. Try to communicate. But sacraments communicate the same, in some ways the same way. It actually goes out. But my communication, though, I don't know is always actually lands. I do my best, but sometimes it doesn't land. Sometimes I don't say the right words, and sometimes the folks that are supposed to be receiving it fall asleep, or they're doing certain things, getting distracted, not paying attention. Who knows? So sometimes communication is not necessarily, one for one, But in terms of sacraments, though, in terms of these mysteries, the communication is sure and certain. The communication, the sacraments are for, what are they for? They're for making us partakers of Christ. In other words, they make us sharers. They make us sharers in God's divine life. It is not an overstatement to say that we come into God through these spiritual mysteries. That we come into God through these spiritual mysteries. Now, how do we come into God? Well, you see in Scripture a lot of times that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. We hear this language by St. Paul. In fact, the sermon this morning might just be about that. How are we in Christ and how is Christ in us? That is hard to understand, but we can understand it through a number of different sort of metaphors that we can think of, and some of those metaphors may just be in that sermon this morning. So stay tuned. We'll see. I'm going to do my best to communicate, you see. Given by Christ. The sacraments are given by Christ. Instituted by Jesus himself during his earthly ministry. So again, these sacraments are not invented. They're not created. That they are handed down to us. We receive them. So baptism, Matthew chapter 28. Right as Jesus was ready to ascend back to his Father, what does he do? His very last words. Go, therefore, into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So baptize them. Baptism. Eucharist. So glad you asked that question, though you didn't actually ask the question, but I wish you had. Eucharist was instituted on Holy Thursday. Holy Thursday. Which is why our Monday Thursday service on Holy Thursday is so important. Because one of the great things we do in addition to the foot washing and the stripping of the altar is we have Holy Communion on the very night in which Jesus instituted it. It's always a very special Holy Communion on that night. Of course, the words of institution are there in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then, of course, St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, he reflects back upon it. And he says this, "For I received from the Lord what I've also delivered to you. So what I've received, I now deliver to you." But the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which we betrayed, he took bread. And so those are the kind of the same words that we hear in our Eucharistic prayers. We hear those words of institution. Do this in remembrance of me. And also the what Paul says there, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it for us. So what about this last part here? As sure and certain means by which we receive that grace. This is the idea that we place our faith in the promise of Christ. If Jesus promised it to us, that we accept that by faith. And the idea of sure and certain means, the idea that this is where we find our security. Again, sacraments are unlike a human speaker. A human speaker says certain things, but could fail on one end. The listener might not hear on the other end. Sacraments are very different. Sacraments are a sure and certain communication. When the sacraments happen, the grace is actually received. So what is grace? I think a good definition of grace is this one that comes in our catechism. Grace is God's favor towards us, unearned and undeserved. Two very important words. We can't earn it, and we don't deserve it. But by grace, God does a number of things. He forgives sins, he enlightens minds, he stirs hearts, and he strengthens wills. So I think that's a very good definition, I think, of what grace is all about. When we think about sacramental theology, now what we've done here is we talked so far about sacraments, sort of a definitional level, baptism and Eucharist, but now let's go broader a little bit. Let's actually go to a philosophy, sort of a sacramental philosophy or sacramental theology. And the idea here is that the church looks at these two principal sacraments, and that's what they are. They're the principal sacraments, baptism and Eucharist, Eucharist and baptism. But they also look beyond that. They say in some ways this is a prototype of a much bigger world that exists. But there are many things within God's creation that are signs that provide grace. And what do they do? That grace. That grace that enlightens minds, stirs hearts, and strengthens the will. So beyond the two, we could go to the other four. I think everybody knows, or a lot of folks know, that the church historically has always had seven big sacraments. Baptism, Eucharist, well, set aside for a second, confirmation. But what are the other four? The other four are holy matrimony, holy orders, penance, and anointing of the sick. So holy matrimony, what is that? It's two people in communion with each other. What did we just talk about a few minutes ago? It's against human nature, right? Humans want to be alone. They want to be independent. But two people, they come together, and they choose to live in holy matrimony together. That is a holy sacrament. That is a sacrament of the church. Why? Because you are learning things in that marriage. You're learning a lot, some more than others. Chuck's learning a lot in his marriage. I know he is. I think I'm probably learning more in my marriage. I am. Puts a lot of pressure on me sometimes. How do I live with another person? Not just live with another person. How am I in fellowship, communion? How am I in oneness with another person? That is difficult. It is a difficult thing. But what marriage can do is it can enlighten your mind, stir your hearts, and strengthen your will. Holy orders, same thing. Being married in some ways to the church. That, of course, is holy orders is ordination. Penance. Penance here, again, you can go into church and confess your sins. That is a form of penance. But penance here, in what we're talking about here in terms of a sacrament, is actually going to a priest. The priest stands between God and man. I go to a priest and I confess my sins to that priest, and that priest offers up prayers for me. And then anointing of the sick. Anointing the sick with 30 seconds left. Anointing the sick is just basically has a lot of different levels to it. It's really just one sacrament. One level is what we do on Tuesday mornings at the healing service when people come forward to the altar railing and I hear their prayers and I pray for them and I put oil on their forehead and anoint them with oil. That is one form. Another form, though, is, in terms of urgency, is someone on their deathbed, someone who knows they're going to die, and you go and you give to them, quote-unquote, last rites. Last rites is just a popular term. That's all it is. It's a popular term. But last rites is just anointing of the sick. That's what it is. It's anointing of the sick. But it's just a more urgent anointing of the sick because this is a person that's going to perish, is going to die. And you're anointing them probably for the last time and giving to them their last rite in the church. So anointing of the sick. But all these things, these four, and then we're actually going to end. All these four are, in some ways, we can think about this, they are restrictive. Restrictive. Baptism and Eucharist, not restrictive. And you may argue with me, well, it kind of is. Eucharist, we say only baptized Christians. We'll come back to that question. But I would argue very strongly that baptism and Eucharist are not restrictive, but these other four are. Not everybody's going to get married. Not everyone is going to get ordained. When it comes to penance, you're not always going to be seeking penance. And anointing of the sick, that again is just kind of up to circumstance. So the idea of being restrictive is the idea of also being circumstantial. So we'll talk more about that next Sunday when we gather together. But thank you so much for being here this morning. Great questions as well. And may God bless your Sunday. So let's go worship the Lord.